Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 1. That's on page 744. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, John 3, verse 1. Our reading this morning is going to be from verse 1 through verse 21, but we'll be focusing in on the first 15 verses of this section of God's Word. John 3, 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." One of the features of John's gospel is that he is concerned to preserve for us particular conversations that Jesus had with people. And what we find is that these conversations that are recorded for us are not only recorded because of the significance of the conversation itself, although certainly that is significant, but also because of the person who Jesus has the conversation with. We saw this back in chapter 2 when Mary came to Jesus desiring that Jesus would fix the problem of this wedding feast where they had run out of wine. And Jesus responds to his mother, in essence saying, "A woman, for the sake and when it comes to my ministry here on earth, our relationship is no longer one of son to mother, but is one of savior to disciple. And I can't be doing special favors, right? Using miraculous powers to just make your life easier, even though you are my mother." And in doing that, of course, Jesus instructs us, and God is instructing us, that if Mary couldn't expect miraculous things just to make her life more relaxing and easy, then neither should we expect that either. In a similar way, here we find Nicodemus, who, as we will see, was a Jew par excellence. If ever there was someone who didn't need a thing, it would have been Nicodemus. But Jesus here confronts him with the truth. "Nicodemus, you must be born again. For you to be saved, Nicodemus, even you, requires a divine intervention. And that's exactly really what this passage is given to teach you and me. That no matter who you are this morning, no matter what your background is, no matter what you would put on your spiritual resume, that for you to be saved, no matter who you are, requires a divine intervention. You and I need divine intervention if we are to be saved. And praise God, Jesus is the Savior, and the Holy Spirit is the one who offers that regenerating work of this new birth, as we will see. Well, the passage starts out in verse 1 by painting a picture for us, and really you can think of this as the first point. Nicodemus is the picture of the ideal man. If you're someone who likes to think in terms of pictures, you could draw a picture of a man and just think about some of the features that are true here of Nicodemus. Don't overlook the fact that right there in the very first thing we're told, there was a man. And it might not be very politically correct for us to say today, but in that era, there was a Jewish prayer in which men would pray, "I thank you that I am a man and not a woman." Right? And so the very fact that Nicodemus is a man means that he, in his own mind and understanding, has a leg up already on 50% of the population. Nicodemus was a man. But he's not just any man. He is a man of the Pharisees. And you know from the Bible that the Pharisees were the most righteous. They were committed to righteousness. They were focused on a personal righteousness, on keeping the law of God in all of its details. We read other places about the Pharisees being very careful that if their garden, in their garden, they grew basil leaves, that they made sure that one out of every 10 of those basil leaves went into the house of the Lord. They wanted to make sure that they tithed on every little thing. And all sorts of other areas of righteousness as well. Nicodemus is a man. He's a righteous man. And he is a ruler of the Jews. He's a ruler. He's a man who out of the Jewish population is chosen as a leader of the people. He's someone with who others look up to and say, when I want counsel, when I want advice, when I want someone making decisions about how our community will follow the Lord, we want Nicodemus to be the man making those kinds of decisions. He's one of the rulers of the people. And he's a Jew, of course, a ruler of the Jews. He's one of the covenant people of God. We can go on down into verse 10. And see that not only is he someone who can lead well, he's a ruler of the Jews, but also he is a teacher of Israel. He's not only someone who people want to follow, but he is a professor in the school of Old Testament studies. He would have known the Hebrew Scriptures extremely well, a very knowledgeable man. And we could go to John 19 after the death of Christ, when they're dealing with the body of Christ, and find that Nicodemus contributes 100 pounds of spices. He was not only a leader and a teacher, but he was a wealthy man as well. And we'll deal with that some time from now when we get into what that meant for him to give 100 pounds of spices. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus, we see in verse 2. He comes seeking a slight tweak, doesn't he? He comes to Jesus saying, "Jesus, we can tell based on the signs that you are doing, we can tell that God is with you. We can tell that there's something special about you, Jesus." And I almost think that it's appropriate for us to read in between the lines here and to say that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus saying, as a leader and teacher in Israel, "I think I can be of help to you, Jesus. I can help your message be heard better. And while we're at it, Jesus, you can maybe give me some spiritual tips as well. I'm sure there's something that I do once in a while that could stand to be airbrushed out of my life a little bit. I'm sure that there's some sort of daily discipline that you might be able to help me a little bit on. I can tell that you're from God. I'm already doing really well, Jesus. But maybe God would use you to help me in some small little way. Nicodemus, humanly speaking, was an ideal man. From the standpoint of the Jewish community, he was an ideal man. He was a pillar in the community. And ladies of Southside, you'll have no trouble envisioning this, because you just have to envision your average Southside male, and you'll have the picture of Nicodemus in your mind. Just the ideal picture of masculinity right here in Nicodemus. And yet, what does Jesus tell us about Nicodemus? What does John tell us? Well, as long as we're thinking about Nicodemus, this picture of the ideal man, notice in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus thought he had all of his ducks in a row, and yet he was still in the dark, was he not? Now, there's obviously a reference here in verse 2 just to the time of day that he came to visit Jesus. But we can go elsewhere in the Gospel of John to see the way that John uses the term night. There are three other times he uses this term in 9 verse 4 and 11 verse 10 that have to do with doing righteousness, doing the work of God during the day because the night is coming. And most significantly in chapter 13, verse 30, after Judas had eaten with them, he went out and it was night. John always uses this term to describe a certain amount of spiritual darkness, of moral darkness. And we can even go down later in the passage that we've read today. Right down in verse 19, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Nicodemus is an ideal man, humanly speaking. But spiritually speaking, he's still a man who's in the dark. And that gets us into our second point, and really the bulk of the passage is Christ's assessment of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is actually a man who needs an extreme makeover. Nicodemus, a man needing an extreme makeover. You might think of the difference here between taking a picture that's then printed up on Kodak film, a picture where you put on your clothes and get all dressed up, and the way you might look in that picture versus an X-ray. And they show two very different sides of who you are. Jesus here sees Nicodemus not with all of his Old Testament degrees hanging on the wall behind him, not with all the followers who look to him for spiritual counsel and advice, not as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but he looks at him and sees a man who is spiritually dead, who is actually cut off from the covenant promises of God. Jesus' assessment is very forceful. In fact, three times we see that he'll say to Nicodemus in verse 3 and verse 5 and in verse 11, "Most assuredly, I say to you." This is not a guess on Jesus. I think you might have a problem here. And the Greek here is actually, "Amen, amen, I say to you. Truly, truly, I..." And remember, who is Jesus? The way, the truth, and the life. In essence, Jesus is saying, truly, 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 right? Truly, truly, truth is speaking to you, Nicodemus. You think you're okay. You think you came here to tell me how you can be a blessing and help to me and how I might be able to tweak you a little bit. Let me tell you something. Truly, Nicodemus, as well as you have all your life lined up, as well as you think things are going, let me assure you that you're actually a man who needs an extreme makeover. And we really see four aspects of this makeover that Jesus calls for. First of all, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus says to Nicodemus, you think you can see what's going on. You think you have an understanding of what I'm doing. But you actually are spiritually blind. You can't even see. You don't have any idea of what you need. D.A. Carson writes, "The fundamental presupposition behind the opening sally of Nicodemus as he comes into this conversation, as behind the demand for a sign," in the chapter before they had demanded a sign, he says, Nicodemus is falling into the same pattern. The presupposition is the ability of Nicodemus to assess the evidence Jesus may care to advance. Nicodemus, like the other Jews, wants to set up criteria by which to assess who Jesus is. What's Christ's response? Still quoting, "Jesus rejects the priority of Nicodemus and radically questions his qualification for sorting out heavenly things." Nicodemus, you're in no position to judge me, Jesus says. You can't even see the kingdom of God. You're blind to spiritual things. And this would have been shocking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jew. He's a ruler of the Jews. "Of course I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm already part of the kingdom of God. I was born into the kingdom of God. I was conceived in the kingdom of God. There's never a day in my life when I wasn't. Maybe the first 7 days until I was circumcised on the 8th day. Maybe then you'd have an argument, Jesus. But who are you to say that I can't see the kingdom?" But Jesus is saying, you aren't spiritually alive. You need an intervention. There's no hope for you, even in your advanced state and person. Even as someone who has a PhD in Old Testament theology, you're hopeless apart from being born again. And if that's true for Nicodemus, how much more so is it true for you and me, that there's no hope then for any mere mortal? John Calvin writes, "By the term born again, Jesus means that he means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective." Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you've got your big lists. You've got your resume. And spiritually speaking, none of those things matter. You think that those are things to commend yourself. And instead, those are actually strikes against you. Nicodemus, first of all, is blind. And he needs to be born again. And what's Nicodemus' response to this? Well, he's incredulous, isn't he? Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "Hey, this is impossible. What you're proposing can't possibly happen. Look, I'm an older man now." He would have been probably at least middle age, maybe even advanced age. "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus' mother might not have even been alive by this point in his life. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? How can I be born again? And Jesus responds again, verse 5, with that, "Truly, truly, most assuredly, I say to you." Jesus says, in response to your saying that's impossible, my response is, well, you better start figuring it out. I'm going to tell you something very important, Nicodemus. Not only can Nicodemus, verse 3, not see the kingdom of God, but verse 5, Nicodemus is unable to enter the kingdom of God. So as we've talked about who Nicodemus thinks he is, who does Jesus say that Nicodemus is? He's blind and he is spiritually powerless. What does he need to be born again? Well, verse 5, Nicodemus needs to be born of water and the Spirit. Must be born of the water and of water and Spirit to enter. As you might imagine, this little phrase here, water and Spirit, has occasioned a lot of debate. And some people have thought, well, this is talking about two different births, right? That the water part is swimming down the birth canal, and the spirit part is the spiritual rebirth. That would be one possibility. A second possibility, you won't be surprised, is that the water would refer to baptism, water baptism, that the Spirit would refer to baptism by the Spirit. Both of those, for a variety of reasons, are not very good options. The top reason why we want to actually say that neither of those is great options is that Jesus holds Nicodemus accountable and expresses surprise that Nicodemus doesn't get what he's talking about. Surely you, a teacher of Israel, understand what I mean when I'm talking about water and Spirit. Now, why is that an important distinction? Well, water, in terms of the birth canal, is not used in this way throughout the Old Testament Scripture. It's not current in language of that time. So we can throw out that possibility. Secondly, if Jesus is saying, how do you not already know these things? You're a teacher of Israel. How would Nicodemus have known about Trinitarian baptism? Right? He wouldn't have. There's other arguments about why it's not the baptism of John, but similar sorts of things. Instead, our big clue being that Jesus expects Nicodemus to have some sort of understanding of this. What is water and the Spirit? Well, we go back to Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 26. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you should know your Bible well enough to know that the kind of spiritual life that someone needs to see and understand my kingdom is not born out of flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But I'm talking to you about a spiritual need. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so Jesus here is saying, Nicodemus, and remember, by extension, all of us, on your own, you are spiritually blind, and you don't even have the spiritual energy or wherewithal to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? You can't just get up on your own feet and stumble blindly into the kingdom. So Nicodemus is blind. He's powerless when it comes to spiritual things. And then he responds to this, verse 9, how can these things be? What is going on here? You're turning my world upside down. I don't understand. And Jesus sort of says, that's exactly the point. You don't understand. Not only are you blind, not only are you powerless, but also, thirdly, Nicodemus, you are ignorant. Once again, are you the teacher of Israel, verse 10, and do not know these things? You're a teacher and you don't understand these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? We're not even talking about this tough stuff yet, is what he's saying. We're still in the, you know, we're still in the elementary level curriculum here, Nicodemus. How are you going to believe? How will you understand when we get to the more advanced material? And Jesus here is basically arguing or pointing out to Nicodemus, you claim to know the Old Testament. You're a teacher of Israel. How can you be so blind to these realities? And we might say, well, wait, you know, Pastor, you pulled out one obscure reference from the middle of Ezekiel. You know, maybe Nicodemus wasn't having the best day and didn't remember the later chapters of Ezekiel. It's night after all. You know, he might be an older guy. He's slowing down for the evening. Maybe he didn't know that people needed an infusion of Holy Spirit power operating on them for them to be the kind of spiritual men and women who they ought to be. Well, wait. You can make that argument. But then Nicodemus has missed the point of the Old Testament, hasn't he? Or at least one of the major points. What book of the Old Testament would you go to argue that God's people are generally on a good trajectory apart from the overshadowing powerful work of God in their lives? Oh, let's go to Genesis. Well, wait, let's talk about Genesis. Right? Let's talk about Abraham sending Sarah to block for him. Let's talk about a God who has to flood the world because of the rebellion of mankind. Let's talk about the 12 sons of Jacob and what upstanding citizens they were. Okay, fine. Maybe Genesis was a bad choice. Let's go to Exodus. Surely as the people come out of Egypt, out of slavery, they'll be faithful. Wait, have we forgotten about the golden calf? Numbers is the book where they finally make forward progress toward the promised land. That's a good example. No, right across the Jordan River from the promised land, they are attending the idolatrous parties and engaging in immorality. And it's only through grace that God lets them cross into the promised land. Well, they get to the promised land. That'll be when things get good, right? Let's go to Judges. And we can go from there. I mean, I don't want to steal Pastor Wise's thunder, but at the prayer of Solomon in the temple, we're at really kind of the spiritual high point of the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. It's not going to get better from here. We're not going to say, wow, these people are just terrific. Now they've got their act together. That's not the way the books of 1st and 2nd Kings go. And you can read through the prophets. See, Nicodemus had read the Old Testament, he'd studied it, and yet somehow he had used those scriptures to say, I'm okay, I'm pretty righteous, and I don't really need God's help in order for me to be a part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you're one of the teachers? you've studied the Old Testament, and you can use the Old Testament as an opportunity to say, well, I'm a pretty good guy after all. Nicodemus, you've missed the point. You are blind, you're powerless, and you are ignorant. And that brings us to the fourth assessment of who Nicodemus is that Jesus points out. Blind, powerless, ignorant. Verse 15, he's perishing. Nicodemus thinks he has the inside track on blessing, on being the elite of the elite. And Jesus says, actually, you are doomed. You're headed for destruction. But Jesus also holds out to him this Old Testament illustration, doesn't he? Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, Nicodemus, you need a divine intervention. But a divine intervention is coming, Nicodemus. And let's think back to a time when God's people were perishing. Remember, they grumbled. They were sinning against God in the wilderness. In the book of Numbers, Numbers 21, and God sent serpents among them to bite them. And when they got bit by one of these snakes, they would die. And they come to Moses, we need help. What are we going to do? And they set up this bronze, at the instigation of the Lord, set up this bronze pillar, this bronze serpent in the middle of the camp. And when people are bit, they can look to that pillar, look to that serpent, and be healed and be saved. And Jesus takes that imagery and he says, Nicodemus, God's been taking care of people who are perishing. He's been taking care of people who are perishing now for a long time. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent, even so, the Son of Man, I, will be lifted up. And remember, in saying this, in saying, I'll be lifted up, Jesus is combining his humiliation and his exaltation, right? I'll be lifted up on the cross physically, but I will be spiritually lifted up as the Savior of the world. It'll be in that moment of greatest humiliation that the eyes of the world, that the eyes of those who will believe will be turned upon me. And they will say, there is the one who can save us from our sins. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you came to me tonight out of darkness. You came to me from the night, and you came to me thinking that you had it all together. That you had this spiritual thing all figured out. And I'm here to tell you, Nicodemus, you are blind. You are helpless. Nicodemus, you are ignorant. And you are headed for destruction. But the serpent in the wilderness, that snake, that bronze serpent, gives you the paradigm, Nicodemus, that you need to live. Nicodemus, if you're going to live, you need to look outside of yourself and look elsewhere if you're to be saved. Jesus is telling Nicodemus so clearly, Nicodemus, you are completely needy. Now, this passage doesn't give us the end of the story, so to speak. But Nicodemus shows up two more times in the Gospel of John. And it's very clear that Nicodemus had become a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't know when he did, but what we know is that God, through the Spirit, gave Nicodemus this new birth, this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, so that brings us, we talked about Nicodemus as the ideal man, humanly speaking. But then we can look at that same picture of Nicodemus, and Jesus has taken us through that same picture of Nicodemus from a different angle, and we see who he actually is, spiritually speaking. And why does God want you and me thinking about this? Because you and I are also people who need divine intervention if we're going to be saved. You are a person who needs divine intervention to be saved. The reality is that there's no one in this room who, in terms of their earthly spiritual attainments, is on a level with Nicodemus. He's got more advanced degrees, a better pedigree than all of us do. And yet all of that for him was not worthwhile. In fact, as Paul would write later on, Paul and Nicodemus have a lot of similarities, right? And Paul would say later on, that stuff's garbage to me. I count it as nothing and worse than nothing compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. Me being from the tribe of Benjamin and a Pharisee of Pharisees, all that amounts to nothing in terms of eternal currency. Christ is the one who can save. If Nicodemus was blind and powerless and ignorant and doomed to die, what's that mean? It means that you and I are naturally blind to spiritual things, powerless to save ourselves, ignorant of the truth about who Jesus Christ is and His plan of salvation, and consequently, we along with Nicodemus are doomed to eternal destruction. We are doomed, verse 15, to perish. But that's where we can give thanks that this passage reveals to us not only needy people, but Jesus proclaims a God who is willing to intervene, who's willing to give new life, to wash our hearts clean and to put a new heart, a new spirit within us. A God who will give us the truth and provide the divine witness to us of those heavenly things that we wouldn't know. A God who lifted up the sacrifice for us. You and I cannot save ourselves. We're people who need divine intervention if we are to be saved. What's that mean for us? Well, very practically, it means, first of all, that you and I must pray for conversions. If you're not sure where you are with the Lord, you need to pray for your own soul. God, save my soul. But we also need to pray for those who are lost, because we understand that it's not just a human endeavor. That you and I can't go to someone with compelling enough arguments, compelling enough words to give them the new birth, to make them born again. If we want to see the gospel advance, if we want to see people brought out of darkness into the light, if we want to see people brought out of ignorance and given divine understanding from God, we need to pray that God would do it. Pray for conversions. Secondly, we need to remember those who are converted. We must remember to give thanks for our conversion. Right? Remember that Pharisaical prayer that Jesus talks about elsewhere. Oh, Father, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I thank you I'm so wonderful. I thank you I'm so enlightened. I thank you that I'm so godly on my own, and that's why I'm in good standing with you. That man went away not justified. That man went away perishing. And if you know Christ this morning, if you've trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you are believing that you have a hope in the hope of heaven, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, recognize it's not by anything that you have done. It's not because you have the right kind of parents. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's not because you have the right degrees hanging on your wall. It's not because you've given to the right kinds of organizations. It's because Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and sent the Holy Spirit so that you might be born again. Give thanks for your conversion. And of course, we come tonight as we come to the Lord's Supper to celebrate that. Say, this is the body, this is the blood that was poured out for me. What I could not do, Jesus Christ did. A third application. We need to pray for conversions, give thanks for our own conversions and the conversions of others. Thirdly, and most importantly, this passage calls each one of you recognizing your own inability to save yourself. Verse 15 calls you to believe in Him, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so you will not perish but have everlasting life. The reality is that there is not a single one of us who can come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need a little tweak. I just need a slight tweak in my spiritual person, and then I'll be fine. Because we, like Nicodemus, are blind and helpless and ignorant and on our way to perishing. And that's why Jesus says, don't believe in your own credentials. Believe in me in order to see the kingdom, in order to live as a kingdom citizen, in order to know heavenly truths, and in order to experience eternal life. Believe in me. What Jesus is doing here with Nicodemus is a lesson for all of us. He's not speaking only to Nicodemus, really. But He's telling each and every one of us that on our own, that there is no hope of salvation. That on our own, all of our list of achievements will not save us from our sins. And that might leave us at the point of saying, well, wait, I need a divine intervention then. I need a God who will save me from my sin. And that's why it's so important that we understand John 3, 1 through 15 as the backdrop for John 3:16, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we confess that in our lostness and our pride, that we, like Nicodemus, think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that we think of ourselves as already having arrived spiritually, or at least right on the doorstep of arriving. But we confess that apart from You that we can do nothing. That apart from You that we are lost and perishing. That apart from You that our sins will overwhelm us. And that apart from You opening our eyes and giving us the Holy Spirit, that we will perish eternally. God, we pray that our eyes would be lifted upward, that our eyes would be lifted from our own righteousness to the One who was lifted up, to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in Him that we would find that eternal life. We confess to You our inability to save ourselves. And we humbly ask that You, God, would save us from our sins, that You would do what we cannot do for ourselves. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.